So our passage this morning is the one that we read a short while ago, Amos chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. And remember then, Amos has shocked his Israelite audience. He has gone through that list of various nations prophesying God's judgment against each one of them, one after another after another. And he has eventually then turned his attention to Israel itself. And at this point, where his hearers expected a complete change of tone, they expected Amos now to speak very positively, very endorsingly. At this point, Amos rather has prophesied judgment against Israel too. So that by the end of chapter 2, as I say, the Israelites listening to him are shocked and not a little hurt. Now, a few weeks ago in our second session on this prophecy of Amos, I talked about Amos as a communicator and how then Amos wasn't the kind of man who was content simply to dump his message on the Israelites so that he could then tick that box and say he'd done his duty and then get back to his sheep and his sycamore fig trees in Tekoa as quickly as possible. That's not the kind of prophet that Amos is. Rather, he's a communicator. He wants not merely to dump the message on his audience, he wants to get through to them. He wants his message to penetrate their hearts. And I think we see that here in our passage this morning. So having stated then in the previous passage that the Israelites, just like the other nations, the Israelites are ripe for God's judgment, Amos having faithfully delivered that message, he doesn't now just kind of go off back to his hometown. He doesn't say, job done, I can walk away now. But rather he pleads now in this passage. That's how it begins, isn't it? Verse 1, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you. You've just heard it physically in your ears because I've just delivered it, but hear it properly. Take it on board. That's what he's saying. Take it to heart. Take it seriously. Give it the most serious consideration. That's what he's saying there in verse 1. And really, that's what he's saying throughout the following 7 verses. That's what they are about. Amos, having boldly delivered this threat of divine punishment, is now in persuasive, urging mode. And he's effectively then saying 3 things to the Israelites. So first of all then, there's a reason for it. Verses 2 and 3. This divine punishment that he has just threatened in the previous passage, there's a reason for it. That's the first thing he's saying in verses 2 and 3. You see, probably a lot of these Israelites hearing Amos and hearing him threaten divine judgment against them, they just couldn't get their heads around this. They were convinced that there must be some mistake here. Amos must have got it wrong. God couldn't possibly be lining up punishment against them. God had bound himself to them in covenant relationship. There was this tie, there was this closeness, there was this bond between God and Israel. The thought then of God punishing his own people, the thought of their God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, of their God acting against them, his circumcised people, it was just illogical to them. It was contradictory to them. It just didn't make sense. And in verses 2 and 3 then, Amos is addressing that. And he's saying to them, no, actually, it does make sense. And it makes sense on 2 grounds, 2 principles, if you like. So principle number 1, privilege. Privilege. You see, the Israelites they're not wrong about this bond between God and them. They're not overplaying the significance of that bond. They are indeed in this serious and solemn covenant relationship with God. Indeed, verse 2 describes that relationship in terms which, if they weren't here in the Bible, we might even consider somewhat blasphemous. There God says through Amos, "You only have I known." And many of you will be aware then that that verb know, it's used in the Old Testament of the most intimate relationship between a husband and a wife, sexual relations. And of course, Amos isn't saying that God had had sexual relations with Israel, but he is pointing then to a relationship of the most intense intimacy between God and Israel. So they're not wrong on this point. They're not wrong that God is their covenant God. They are indeed this hugely privileged people that they think they are. Where they're wrong is in thinking that that privilege somehow exempts them. That that privilege is a license for them to do what they want with impunity. No, Amos says, it's actually the opposite. Verse 2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." Privilege heightens, not removes, responsibility. That's the point. Privilege heightens responsibility. So here are all these other nations that Amos has gone through in the earlier chapters. And they have all defied God by their cruelty toward fellow man. And they are inexcusable, because God is their creator. And they have a rough outline of his law kind of built into their very consciences. And so God is going to punish them. But here's Israel on the other hand. And the Israelites too have defied God by their cruelty toward fellow man, their exploitation of the poor and needy that we looked at a few weeks ago. And that is more inexcusable, because God is not merely their creator, he is their lover. And they do not merely have a rough outline of his law built into their consciences, they have his law spelt out in detail for them as the very thing to which they are committing themselves to in this covenant relationship with him. So he's definitely going to punish them. That's the logic here. And we need to be clear then on this principle, don't we? Privilege heightens responsibility. We sang earlier on this morning, "Jesus loves me, this I know." What wonderful words those are, aren't they? So simple, we might regard it as a children's hymn. The 20th century theologian Karl Barth said it was the most profoundest biblical truth he had ever discovered in all his years of theological investigation. "Jesus loves me, this I know." It is, it's wonderful, isn't it? "Jesus loves me." And if you're a believer this morning, and you're perhaps conscious of your sins this past week, the way you've wronged your Lord this past week, and you're troubled by that, you should be comforted by those words we sang, "Jesus loves me, this I know." And your sins cannot for one moment shake or dent or diminish that love of the Lord Jesus for you. You are safe in that love despite your sins this past week. His blood answers for every last one of them. You should be comforted if you're in that situation. But if, on the other hand, You are someone and you don't care two hoots about the ways you may have sinned this past week. Or indeed about the ways you may sin this new week that's now begun. Because you say, well, Jesus loves me and therefore none of that matters one bit. Well, you should be worried. That's Israelite thinking. It's what the German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, writing in the last century, called cheap grace. He wrote this. He said, this is what we mean by cheap grace. The grace which amounts to the justification of sin without the justification of the repentant sinner who departs from sin and from whom sin departs. Cheap grace, he says, is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran, so he goes back to Martin Luther. He says it's a fatal misunderstanding of Luther to suppose that his rediscovery of the gospel of pure grace offered a general dispensation from obedience to the command of Jesus. The grace he had received was costly grace. It was grace, for it was like water on parched ground, comfort in tribulation, freedom from the bondage of a self-chosen way, and forgiveness of all his sins. And it was costly. For so far from dispensing him from good works, it meant that he must take the call to discipleship more seriously than ever before. He concludes, with cheap grace, the Christian life comes to mean nothing more than living in the world and as the world, in being no different from the world, in fact, in being prohibited from being different from the world for the sake of grace. The upshot of it all is that my only duty as a Christian is to leave the world for an hour or so on a Sunday morning and go to church to be assured that my sins are all forgiven. I need no longer try to follow Christ, for cheap grace, the bitterest foe of discipleship, has freed me from that. It is terrifying to realize what use can be made of a genuine evangelical doctrine. And here these Israelites had a genuine evangelical doctrine. God is our covenant God. He has entered into this intimate relationship with us. That was a genuine doctrine. But they had misused that and turned it into this cheap grace. And we must always get very careful then that we don't misuse our great evangelical doctrines. Jesus loves me, this I know. Yes, we should bask in the love of Jesus for us. It's wonderful. It's so rich, so free, so undeserved. But we must make sure that love of Jesus propels us then into serious, rigorous, costly discipleship. That's principle number one, privilege. And then principle number two, compatibility, I'm going to call it. Compatibility. So if verse 2 then describes God's relationship with Israel using this word no, denoting, as I say, the intimate nature of the relationship. Verse 3 describes God's relationship with Israel using another word, this word walk. Notice that's there in verse 3, or walk together. And that then denotes the dynamic nature of this relationship between God and Israel. I mean, significant relationships always are dynamic, aren't they? Think of a husband and wife. What is their relationship? Well, their relationship is not the wedding that they had on such and such a date. Their relationship is not their married status in the eyes of the law. All of that, of course, has its own importance, but their relationship is something else. It's them living their lives together, facing the joys and the challenges and the heartaches of life together, growing old together. That's their relationship. It's something more dynamic, I'm saying, than a past event or a legal status. And God's relationship with Israel was the same. And that's captured then in this word, walk, walking together. By definition, walking is a dynamic activity, isn't it? It's not something fixed and static. And this is the thing then. If relationships are dynamic things, day-to-day lived out realities, then Amos is saying the parties in a relationship must have agreed to meet. That's what it says in the ESV. I think the New King James is preferable, that they are agreed. That's what it says, unless they are agreed. And it's that more general idea, not the specific idea of agreeing to meet, but the more general idea of just being in agreement, or being compatible, I think, captures it well. If a relationship is this dynamic, day-to-day, lived-out thing, then the parties in a relationship must be in agreement. They must be compatible for the relationship to work. That's what Amos is saying. But you see, here's God. And he loves charity. And he is concerned for the neediest and most vulnerable human beings. That's God. But here are the Israelites, on the other hand, in Amos's day. And they're oppressive toward the poor and needy. And they're exploitative. And they're taking advantage of debtors and of servant girls, as we saw last time. And they're harsh and cruel. And there's no compatibility then between God, this God who cares for the poor and needy, and Israel, who don't care at all for the poor and needy and are exploiting the poor and the needy. And Amos is saying then that if this relationship between God and Israel were just an abstract status thing, if it were just a piece of paperwork on which they both put their signatures, then this incompatibility, it would be irrelevant. It wouldn't matter. But if in fact the relationship between God and Israel is two parties walking together, it's this dynamic affair, then this incompatibility, it does matter hugely. It's disastrous. And in that context then, the idea of God being against Israel and lining up punishment for them, it does make sense. And we need to be clear on this second principle too then, of incompatibility, as I've called it. That the Christian, the believer, is in this walk with the Lord. We use that language, don't we, sometimes as a kind of mindless cliche almost. The believer's walk with the Lord. But of course, it's a biblical concept. If you're a believer this morning, you are in this walk, the Bible says, with your Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just that you had a conversion experience 20 years ago where you prayed a sinner's prayer and Jesus came into your heart and that's it. No, you're in a daily relationship with Jesus. That's the reality to which you woke up this morning. That's the reality to which you will wake up tomorrow morning also. I wonder, are you taking that seriously? Are you striving for this compatibility then between Jesus Christ and you? Sometimes I'm walking with Fraser, holding his hand, and I'm kind of striding out purposefully, but he, on the other hand, he's trying not to step on the lines, or he's trying to imitate some basketball move that he's seen Isaac doing, or something like that. And so it's not a very harmonious walk that we're doing. It's a kind of awkward, dysfunctional walk. I wonder, is your lifestyle this morning as a Christian, is that putting you in the Fraser role in relation to Jesus, so that you're kind of trailing behind him and in danger of being let go of altogether? Are you, in the language of Ephesians 5 verse 10, are you discerning what is pleasing to the Lord? In other words, is the great concern of your life to to know what Jesus likes, what his taste is, what pleases him, and then to put that into practice in your life, so that that walk will be harmonious and beautiful and in unison, and your step will be in timing with his step. Is that your Christian life today? Have you got this challenging question of Amos's inside your head? Do two walk together unless they are agreed? Strive for that compatibility with the Jesus you are walking with through life. So that's then the first thing that we have Amos saying here in our passage. There's a reason for it. This divine punishment that I've just threatened in the previous section, he's saying, there's a reason for it. Those two principles, privilege, compatibility. But then the second thing he says, there's a reality about it. And this is verses 4 to 6. This divine punishment that I've threatened in the previous section, there's a reality about it. Because you see, even if the Israelites then were persuaded by what Amos has just said in verses 2 and 3, even if they conceded that, okay, then God does have grounds for punishing us, for him to do so wouldn't be unreasonable and illogical. It would make sense in terms of those two principles that Amos has just highlighted. Even if they conceded that, probably something else would then kick in for these Israelites. Namely, an unwillingness to believe that God would actually ever do it. Yes, he might be entitled to do it. He might be entitled to punish us for the way that we are living within this covenant relationship with him. But at the end of the day, it's just not something that God would do, however entitled he might be to do it. That seems to be what Amos is addressing. That attitude seems to be what Amos is addressing in verses 4 to 6. And two forms, I think, of this unwillingness to believe that God would do it. So, first of all, a prospective unwillingness. A prospective unwillingness. What I mean is then an unwillingness before the punishment comes to believe that God would do it. I mean, that's the situation that Amos and the Israelites are in. The punishment hasn't yet come. On the contrary, as we said in previous sessions, things are great in Israel. It's prosperous days that they're living in, like none before. Things are really healthy and happy in the land. There's peace and there's wealth. And their borders are extended and expanded. Things are good in Israel in Amos's day. And that then is the situation that they are in. But notice verse 4 returns to this idea of the lion roaring. And we know then who Amos is talking about there. Because remember how back in chapter 1, verse 2, he said, the Lord roars. He likened the Lord to a roaring lion. So the lion that he has in mind in verse 4 is the Lord. And we said then, didn't we, back in that very first session, that the Lord was roaring at the Israelites through Amos's ministry. Yes, the circumstances in Israel were great. Things were happy and healthy and prosperous. But through this prophet coming to them from Tekoa and delivering these oracles, the Lord was roaring at them. And Amos goes into more detail then about that here in verse 4. And he says then, well, does a lion roar when he has no prey? Remember we said that roar of the lion that Amos has in mind, it's the roar of the pouncing lion seizing on his victim or on his prey. And Amos says, well, the lion doesn't roar if he's not seizing on any prey, if he's not pouncing. And his point is then that, look, God is roaring through me, through my ministry to you. Therefore, it is going to happen. A lion doesn't roar idly and pointlessly and meaninglessly. God isn't roaring through me pointlessly and idly and meaninglessly. If he's roaring through me, it's because he is pouncing. That's the point that Amos is making. And he changes the picture then, but says the same thing in verse 5, in the second half of that verse. Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? And of course it doesn't. A snare is only going to leap into action if it has taken prey. And again, Amos is saying, if I am prophesying these things to you, it's because God is going to do this. Again, he changes the picture once more in the first half of verse 6 to a trumpet being blown in a city. And this is talking then about a warning trumpet of an invading army. And the army is in sight and it's approaching. And so in the city, warning trumpets are being sounded. And he's saying again, look, does that happen? Do the watchmen on the walls blow this warning trumpet if there's no army advancing? Of course not. And again, he said, if I'm prophesying these things, if God has sent me to do this, it's because it is going to happen. And so he's addressing there a prospective unwillingness to believe God is going to do it. But then, secondly, a retrospective unwillingness to believe God will do it. That seems to be the situation he's envisaging in a couple of places here. So if you look at verse 5 then, the first half of the verse, he says, does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Or the last part of verse 6, coming closer to home, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And I think he's envisaging there a situation where the disaster has now fallen on Israel, but they're saying, oh, it's just one of those things. It's not God punishing us. It's just one of those things. You know, disasters sometimes happen. Things sometimes go wrong. It's just coincidence. It's not God dealing with us because of the way that we have lived before him. And Amos is saying, well, no. Does a bird fall into a hole if there's no trap there? No, it doesn't. It's not just one of those things if a bird falls into a hole. It's because there's been a trap there. If disaster comes to a city, it's not just one of those things. The Lord has done it, Amos says. And so you see then how in this prospective sense and in this retrospective sense, Amos is addressing an unwillingness on the part of the Israelites to believe God will really do it. To connect punishment with God. The issue is now then not so much that they have a wrong idea of the covenant relationship with God. That was the issue we were looking at in our first point. The issue is now more that they have a wrong idea of God himself. The prevailing attitude amongst the Israelites is this: I just can't imagine God doing that. What Amos has described in the previous chapter, God coming against us, his own people, I just can't imagine God doing that. He might have grounds to do it, but I just can't imagine him actually doing it. It's an attitude we still encounter today, isn't it, in the contemporary church? That sentence, I just can't imagine God, ... It's often used, isn't it, as an argument for all sorts of things, from the non-existence of hell to the legitimacy of homosexual activity. I just can't imagine God, ... And it's an argument that has a certain emotional power, isn't it? But it's dangerous because at the end of the day, of course, what we may imagine about God is actually completely irrelevant, isn't it? The issue is, what does the Bible say? God isn't beholden to our ideas about him. And where our ideas about him, however cherished, however long-standing those ideas are, where they conflict with what the Bible actually says, then they have to be dispensed with. And we must say, well, let God be God. and we must just bow before his sovereign freedom to be the God that he wants to be. The living and true God is the God revealed here in the scriptures. The entirety of the scriptures, every sentence from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, including the strong statements and the bits that make us squirm and feel uncomfortable. And when those strong statements and those uncomfortable bits then are sanitized and toned down and tempered with, I just can't imagine God, ... what we have is no longer the living and true God. No, what we have is just an idol then of no more value than the painted statues of Hinduism. And so we need to be very wary, I think, of that kind of thinking that had infected Israel here. I just can't imagine God doing that. The important point is, what has God revealed himself to be like in the Holy Scriptures? So there's a reason for it. There's a reality about it. But then the third thing that Amos says in these verses, there's a response to it. And this is verses 7 and 8. This judgment that he has threatened in chapter 2, yes, there's a reason for it, there's a reality about it, but also there's a response to it. Now, I talked in that very first session in Amos about this concept of God as a roaring lion, and we said that that's obviously a very sober concept. But we said that there's also something hopeful in that concept. I talked about another animal. I talked about the bobcat and the way that hunts with stealth. And with a bobcat, there's no roar. It just takes its enemies completely by stealth, completely by surprise. It just jumps on its prey and they're gone before they know it. Not the lion. The lion roars. And the Lord then compares himself not to a bobcat, not to a taker by stealth, but to this animal that roars in its pounce. And however sobering it is then that the Lord is roaring against Israel, it's better than that he's not roaring against Israel. It's better than that he's just taking them in judgment and not warning them beforehand. That's part of the significance of this roaring imagery. And that's made quite clear, actually. It's spelt out somewhat, isn't it, in verse 7, where Amos says, the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. He could do. He could just come down in judgment on his people who are living so rebelliously. He could just come down on judgment on them without ever saying a word first. But no, he reveals what he's going to do to his servants, the prophets, so that they can tell his people. And in that connection then, we need to notice what Amos says in the first half of verse 8, where he says, the lion has roared, who will not fear? And it might seem a fairly bland statement on the face of things, or bland rhetorical question. But Amos here is using once again a word that has great significance in the Old Testament scriptures, indeed in the New Testament as well, in fact. This word fear. When he says the lion has roared, who will not fear? He's not talking there about a blind panic, a kind of terror. That's not what he's talking about. Fear in the Bible, it has a very specific meaning, doesn't it? In connection with God, to fear God is a healthy and a positive thing. It's to recognize that he is God and to take him seriously and to surrender to him on his terms. That's what fearing the Lord is. We read about it so much in Proverbs, don't we? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and so on. And I think that's what Amos is talking about here. And he's saying then that, yes, it's a sober and a serious thing that that God is warring against you, Israel, but there's a response you can make. You can fear God. There's still time for that response. You can acknowledge that he's God, and you can come to him in reverent repentance and turn from your rebellious ways and fear God. That's what Amos is saying. And it's on that note then that I want us to close this morning. Now, as I've indicated in past sessions then, I think the primary application of the book of Amos is always to believers, to those who are professing Christians, to those who identify with God's people, but who are sliding, who are losing their way, in whose lives sin is taking hold. That's the situation, of course, of the original audience. Perhaps that's your situation this morning. You're a professing believer in Jesus Christ, but you know you're not where you should be today. And some kind of sinful lifestyle is taking over and taking hold of you. And that's a serious situation you're in. But Amos is saying there's a response to it. There's a response you can make. Fear God. Come back to him in fear, in humble reverence, worship, acknowledgement of him and his lordship over you. Fear this Lord that perhaps you're slipping away from. That's the primary application, but we can apply this to other situations. Perhaps this morning you're not a Christian at all. Perhaps you're trying to convince yourself that there is no God and that you don't need to have any regard for Christianity, that it's a load of nonsense, it's outdated, it's just a silly, old-fashioned religion. You're in a serious situation this morning, but there's a response you can make. Fear God. Recognize that he is God. Stop running from him. Stop resisting him. Stop pushing against him. Come and bow before him. Fear God. Or perhaps you're someone and you think, well, you don't need Jesus Christ to die for you on the cross, because you're a decent person and you're trying to get by then on your own charity and your own good works and your own respectability. You're a civilized person. You work hard. You contribute to society. And so you'll be fine on that day when you stand before your maker. That's a serious situation to be in. But there's a response you can make this morning. Fear God. Come to him and recognize that you need his gospel, you need his son, you need his salvation. You can't make it by yourself. You can't stand before him on that day without the forgiveness that he has provided through his crucified son. Fear God, come to him. Whatever your situation this morning, this is the answer, this is the response. Fear God. And however serious things are, there's still time. We're still alive. History's still ticking on. There's time this morning to make this response and bow before God and fear him. Amen.